See, in chapter 18, last week, we met a king, Hezekiah, who we're told did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. You see, David was Israel's greatest king, and Hezekiah is like a new David. And if that's true, which I'm saying it is, this new David, we might say, is confronted by a new Goliath, the mocking voice of the king of Assyria. Remember Goliath, the big giant, mocked God and mocked God's people. Come on, come and fight me. Well, it's king of Assyria's a new Goliath. We're told four times of his ridicule. Verse 4, it says, Isaiah said, maybe God will hear those words which the king of Assyria has blasphemed the Lord. Oh, sorry, no, that's verse 6. Well, verse 4 says something similar. The king of Assyria has sent to ridicule the living God. Verse 16, give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. Verse 22, God says, who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Verse 23, God speaking still, by your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord. Here is someone who's mocking God, unashamedly mocking God to intimidate God's people, to undermine their trust in the Lord. And here is the message of 2 Kings 19 in a nutshell. Here is the message. God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. Paul writes to the church in Galatians. He says this, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will receive eternal life. Let us not be weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So the question this morning is, how do we not give up amidst all the mocking voices of the world? Maybe in our own homes, maybe in our own families, maybe in our school or wherever we are, in our own workplace. How do we keep on going? How do we not give up? Well, I want to show us three truths this morning from this chapter. And the first one is this. God hears the mocking voices of the world. That's our first thing to hold on to. God hears the mocking voices of the world. See, Hezekiah's response to these mocking voices is to run to the Lord. We saw that earlier, verses 1 to 4. And in 14 to 19, he goes into the temple of the Lord, and his prayer essentially is this, Lord, please hear. Will you hear what these people are saying? But of course, it's not like he thinks God is deaf. He's not saying, no, did you catch that, God? Of course, God hears everything, right? It's a plea to respond, isn't it? So look at verse 4. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. And verse 16, his plea is the Lord would hear, give ear, open your eyes, listen to the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. And God does respond, as we'll see, but before that, let's see what we can learn from Hezekiah's response. And the first thing I think we can learn is this, that Hezekiah knew, you see, that deliverance only comes from the living God. And he teaches us to go to him. See, we mustn't miss how remarkable, actually, Hezekiah's response is. When you look at the response of previous kings, it is pretty remarkable. Ahaz, his dad, well, he called on the king of Assyria for help when it got tough. Even Joash, who was good for a time, ends up robbing the Lord's temple to pay off his enemies so that they'll leave him alone, as Hezekiah did last week, if you'll remember. But this week, this is model. This is remarkable. Look at verse 1. Hezekiah tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. This was God's man, God's representative, the one who had God's word. And they say to Isaiah, please pray for the remnant that still survives. Now, tearing clothes and wearing sackcloth, well, that's all to do with, it's a kind of sign of mourning, isn't it? A sign of repentance, a sign of humility, an admission that I'm powerless. Lord, I need you. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. So look at verse 3. This day, Hezekiah says, is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. See, left to themselves, the situation is, they're powerless. They're like a woman who finally gets to the point of getting the baby out, but has no idea where the strength is going to come from. Now, if you've been in that situation, or if you've sat next to someone who's been in that situation, you'll know what it's like. How on earth I've got this far? I'm absolutely wrecked. How am I going to finish this off? Well, that's what it's like. That's the image he's given. The baby is like the remnant, this remaining people of God who are facing disgrace if they don't survive. Isaiah, pray for us. Deliverance can only come from the Lord. I need his strength to get this baby out. It's very easy for us, isn't it, in times of trouble, to actually turn in on ourselves, to find in ourselves the resources to cope, to kind of to shut off ourselves from other people and other things, to not let people know how we're actually feeling and thinking, and to get a bit introspective. But actually, Hezekiah teaches us that when the pressure's on, the right place to turn is the Lord, the living God. In times of testing, do we turn to the Lord? Is your God big enough to deal with all the difficulties that you are facing? He is. Good news. Go to him. That's the lesson. Second thing is that we can learn that deliverance is promised by the living God. So listen to him. See, Isaiah sends this word back to Hezekiah. Don't be afraid of what you have heard. No, the Lord has heard the words of the Assyrian officers. The Lord agrees with Hezekiah. These are blasphemous words. And he promises to act. When this king, this Assyrian king, will himself hear words, a certain report that will make him return home and he will die. So Hezekiah in verses 8 to 9 gets a bit of breathing space near the time the officer leaves him, gives him a bit of a slack and goes off and fights with his king. And this is when the word of the Lord comes. And this is typical of what happens next. Typical of God's enemy. It doesn't take long before God's enemy seeks to drown out God's word of promise with his own words. See, verse 9 to 13, the assault is taken up again, more intense this time. He gets a letter. It's all written out for him. Verse 10, he calls God a liar. Your Lord's a liar. He can't save you. He's no better than any of the other little gods, all the nations that the king of Assyria has just destroyed. You think your God is? I don't know if you've had the opportunity of being in the sea this summer. We did. And you get this kind of thing, don't you, where there's a wave that comes, and then there's a bit of a pause, and another wave, and then there's this massive one that comes, you know, after a bit of time, and it strikes me as a bit like that. You know, wave after wave after wave, and then crash. Little pause, and then a crash. You know, we have a choice in the world. We have a choice. Will we listen to the promise of God, or will we listen to the mockery of the world? Don't listen to the mockery of the world. Hold on to the promise of God. That's what Hezekiah teaches us, secondly. Thirdly, deliverance depends on the living God. Look at his response in verse 14. He spreads out this letter before the Lord. Like, Lord, go on, read it yourself. Look, here you go. Have a look at that. Read it. Look at every word. He casts his care on the Lord, as Peter writes later on in a letter, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Hezekiah lays it out before the Lord. And the secret of his confidence is revealed in this wonderful prayer. It's because he knows who God is. Notice three things about God here. Firstly, he notices that the Lord is the King of all. Have a look there in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. Not only is the Lord the true king of Israel, the true king of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a king, but actually he's a representative of the true king. Hezekiah sees that the Lord is everyone's true king. Everyone is answerable to the Lord. The Lord sees everything. He knows everything. He hears everything. People are accountable to him. That's the first thing he holds on to. Secondly, he's the creator of all. He's the king of all, but he's the creator of all. You have made the heaven and earth. And verse 17 to 18, the reason these other gods were unable to save is because they're not gods really, are they? They're just hunks of stone and wood fashioned by human hands. But the Lord is the one who made the human hands. He fashioned the hunks of wood and stone. That's how great the Lord is. He's the king of all. He's the Lord of all. But also, he's uniquely God. Verse 19, now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are God. You see, I don't know, what do we need when we hear and listen to and are surrounded by the mocking voices of the Lord? Do we need to know more stuff? Do we need to learn more arguments for the existence of God? Do we need to have these like clever things up our sleeves so that we can really answer people back? And those things could all help, of course. But at the core, what we need is we need a greater knowledge of God, an experience of God. We need to know that he is the king of all. He is the creator of all. He is uniquely God. He's the one who hears, the one who has promised to act, the one who is faithful and powerful to bring about what he has promised. The one who always works for his own glory. God hears the mocking voices of the world. At this point, juniors are going to go and think about that a bit more. And we're going to move on to think about our second point. Second thing that we need to hold on to. We've seen that God hears the mocking voices of the world. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. When you hear the mocking voices of the world, go to God with that. He hears and he's powerful. The second thing we learn is that God defends his people from the mocking voices of the world. Now in verses 20 to 34, the Lord responds to Hezekiah through Isaiah, his prophet. And not only has the Lord heard the blasphemy of Sennacherib, he's also heard the prayer of Hezekiah. Isn't that amazing? See, the Lord not only hears the mockery of the world, he hears, intensely hears, the prayers of his people. And so he speaks his own word against Sennacherib. See, there are certain things that Sennacherib and the mockers of the world today have got wrong about God. They don't get it. Now I'm going to whistle through some things. I wish I had more time to really unpack that a bit more. But I'm hoping that you'll be able to take your outline and chat about it throughout the day and the week. And we can talk about this more. But let me just highlight lots of things, five things I think, about what people they've got wrong. And the first thing is this, mockers will be mocked. You'll reap what you sow. See, Sennacherib hasn't worked out that mockers will be mocked. He will reap what he sows. Look at verse 21. Virgin daughter Zion, despises you and mocks you. This is the word of the Lord about Sennacherib. Okay, it's to Hezekiah, but it's about Sennacherib. Virgin daughter Zion despises you, Sennacherib, and mocks you. Daughter Jerusalem tosses her head as you flee. As I read earlier, you reap what you sow. That's a spiritual principle that's embedded into life. Doesn't mean you'll always get it immediately, but you know, you will reap what you sow. If you put sunflower seeds in the ground, you're not going to get potatoes. I don't think, not unless you're in my garden, in which case you might. But if you put sunflower seeds in the ground, you get sunflowers. You don't plant garlic and get potatoes, or whatever it is. Right, okay. I quoted earlier from Galatians. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. If you mock God, one day, eventually, you will end up getting mocked. Second thing is that mockers are ignorant. They really don't know who they're dealing with. Look at verse 22. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes in pride? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have ridiculed the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a football team, cricket team, or an army. If you don't take on what you don't know. You know, if you do end up having to take something on, you study it, don't you? You get to know it. You get to know the opponent. If you're going to take on God, at least get to know the God you're going to take on. You see, people who mock God really don't know who they're talking about and what they're talking about. So many arguments against God and against the Bible are just based on ignorance, aren't they, of the Bible and of God. Mockers will be mocked. Mockers are ignorant. Mockers are full of pride. Particularly verses 23 onwards. Did you hear all the eyes and the mys? Let me read it out again in a slightly exaggerated fashion. God says to Sennacherib, you have said, with my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of junipers. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. You can just, you know, it's really arrogance, isn't there, coming through there. See, mockers at the very heart are proud people. They're proud, full of pride. Conversely, fourthly, mockers ignore God's sovereignty. It's actually all about him. So verse 25 is God's voice now. It's the Lord who's doing it. All the eyes have turned around. Have you not heard, Sennacherib? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. And now I have brought it to pass. See, all of Sennacherib's victories were planned and allowed by the Lord. Verse 27, and I know where you go. Or where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me. I will put my hook in your nose, and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. See, God is sovereign, isn't he? Over everything, over all the events of the world, over all the details of our lives. It's all about him, actually. There's no place for pride. But of course, mockers don't understand that. Fifthly, mockers underestimate God's faithfulness to his people, to his purposes, and to his promises. God doesn't rely on the faithfulness of his people. He's not hindered by the faithlessness of his people. Excuse me. Verse 29 shows that despite his people's failings, at least they have a future. As opposed to Sennacherib. See, the remnant Hezekiah asked Isaiah to pray for back in verse 4. Well, they have a future. They will be like a fruit-bearing tree rooted in the ground. And the Lord himself is committed to the task. Verse 31, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. See, God's going to do it because God wants to do it and you can't stop him. Not your mocking. Yeah, you can't stop him. You don't get that God is faithful to what he has promised. And God is simply not going to fail to bring about what he has promised. And to think otherwise is just too naive. Sennacherib, however, has no future except what the Lord purposes for him in verses 32 and 33. Sennacherib, you will not enter this city. He will not shoot an arrow. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city. Why is that? I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. See, God cannot fail in the task that he has chosen and promised to bring about. For his own sake and for the sake of David, his servant, to whom he made the promise in the first place. Mockers underestimate God's faithfulness to his people. So we've seen that God defends his people from the mocking voices of the world. We've seen that God hears the mocking voices of the world. And finally, God will silence the mocking voices of the world. See verses 35 to 37, God's promise from verse 8 finally comes about. See, ultimately, what mockers fail to realize is that God really is powerful. That night, we read, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. One angel, one night, 185,000 people silently slaughtered. How do we know it was silently? Well, they didn't realize until they got up the next morning, and there were all the dead bodies. God's powerful. One angel silently killing 185,000 people in one night without causing a disturbance. Don't underestimate the power of God to do what he has promised to do. Verse 37, Sennacherib, rather than falling on his knees, as we might think he should do, rather than acknowledging the Lord, he's told he broke camp and withdrew to Nineveh. And there, whilst worshipping his own God, he experienced the futility and the powerlessness of a hunk of wood or stone or whatever it was. And he was cut down by his own sons. You see, one thing that mockers don't get is it that God is powerful to do exactly what he's promised. And this story is like a miniature of what God has promised to do one day. Absolutely. I want to read you some verses from Peter, a letter he wrote to Christians. I'm going to read it out in full because it just seems so relevant to what we've seen this morning. He writes this, in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where's this coming, he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, one day all mockers will be silenced. And what will be left will be a new heaven and a new earth full of righteousness. Scoffers and mockers can scoff and mock, but they can't alter the promise of God. I don't know where you place yourselves in this story. It may be that we'd aspire to be Hezekiah, you know, running to God, laying out everything before the Lord, trusting in his word and his promise, defending, knowing that God hears, knowing that God defends us against and will silence the mocking voices of the world. But the Bible tells us that left to ourselves, we're a little bit more like Sennacherib than we actually would like. We are the mockers often. Maybe you used to be and you're not anymore. Awesome. But it's tempting, isn't it? We're deserving, the Bible tells us, of God's wrath. It may be that we've mocked God in our thoughts or with our words, or perhaps we've just failed to live as we claim that we believe. Kind of outwardly saying the right things, but inwardly kind of mocking him in a sense, just by the way we're not living out what we want to be. But the good news is this, that although we might be more like Sennacherib than we'd like, we need not meet Sennacherib's end. You see, there was another time when God was mocked. The soldiers at Jesus' crucifixion mocked him. They dressed him in royal robes as they beat him, as they spat on him. They put a mock crown of thorns on his head. They blindfolded him and hit him and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" As he hung on the cross, they mocked him. "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." And yet the irony is this, isn't it? That as Jesus hung on the cross, humiliated and mocked by the world, there it was that God's anger against our mockery was paid for. We sang together, didn't we? "Behold, the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." The only logical response when we've really understood this is repentance, isn't it, and faith. To admit our guilt as mockers of God, to plead his mercy through the death of his Son, and to strive to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of the Lord, confident that the Lord hears the mocking voices of the world, confident that the Lord will defend us against the mocking voices of the world, and confident that God will one day silence the mocking voices of this world.